Again, I want to say, too, that we welcome everybody here for this good crowd, and we hope you've come with an open mind. And I just want to read that proposition one more time there that I'm affirming. It says, the Scriptures teach that God, before the foundation of the world, elected a people unto salvation unconditionally. The thing about the doctrine of election is that you can only get rid of it by getting rid of the Bible. And my chart that I'll use tonight will simply be this book right here. Most of you have brought a Bible, so I don't need anything but that. And we'll tell you where to open it to and look at it. That's simply all that we need, these 66 books of the Bible. And now I want it to be made known right from the very outset that I admit that in the Word of God, the word election, or some form of that word, is used sometimes to speak of God choosing a nation, like He did Israel. That's not what we'll be debating tonight. So it would do him no good to turn to scriptures like that, that says that God chose Israel to be a favored nation of His. That's taught in God's Word. That's not the subject that we're talking about tonight. And also, he oftentimes chose individual men to do certain things. That's not what we're talking about tonight, so it would do no good to turn to any of those things. And also, there is Jesus Christ is referred to as my elect in order to come to this low ground of sin and sorrow and accomplish redemption for His people. So those are forms of election that are taught in the Bible, but that's not what we are debating tonight. The Bible makes this doctrine of unconditional election prominent. It's not just something that's taught on a page here and yonder, but it runs from Genesis to Revelation. And as I said, the only way you can get rid of the doctrine of election is to simply get rid of the Bible. Brother Donahue and I'll say this. I have debated Brother Donahue twice, I think, in my life several years ago. And I actually like him. We're friends. We really are. We talk on the phone occasionally. I send him my publication occasionally. And I regard him as a friend, as I do many Church of Christ preachers that I've debated over these last 48 years. And I believe he's a child of God. So in this debate, I will refer to him as Brother Donahue. At no time will he refer to me as Brother Gary. Now, there's a reason for that. He thinks I'm a lost man. He does not think that I'm a child of God. I think he shows evidence in his heart that he is a child of God. His problem is he's mixed up in the head. The point is, can a man be mixed up in the head on some Bible doctrine and still be a child of God and still go to heaven? Absolutely. That is the difference we have. These people think that you've got to have every point of doctrine and practice just exactly right, or you go down to a devil's hell. I don't believe a word of that. I believe that you could show the love of God in your heart and be mixed up on some things in your head, and you are still a child of God. You might say then, Brother Garrett, does it matter then whether we hold the truth or not? If it doesn't have anything to do with getting us to heaven and immortal glory, it makes a lot of difference. Only the truth glorifies God. Error does not glorify God. And also, in order to rejoice and be happy in this life, you're not going to rejoice and be happy in false doctrine, only in the truth. So therefore, holding to the truth is very important. Also, when Brother Donahue and I was planning this debate, once we got a subject agreed to, I offered him, I said, you can go in the affirmative or the negative. I'll let you pick it. I'm easy to get along with. If you want to affirm that the doctrine of election is conditional, I'll deny that. And he said, well, let me think about it. And he thought about it for a couple of weeks, and then I talked to him again, and he says, I think I'll let you affirm, and I will deny. I said, that's fine. And we also agreed that we would only ask each other in written form three questions. Now, we'll ask each other more questions than that, but only three written questions would be submitted. Now, here's my three to ask him. Please give us your definition of the Bible doctrine of election as it is found in Ephesians 1:4 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and so forth. Now, that'll give you a chance, Brother Donahue, to affirm just a little bit. Now, he's in the negative, and the negative man is supposed to follow my arguments. But I'll guarantee you that his speeches will be primarily affirmative speeches rather than negative speeches that he's supposed to be in. But when he tells us here what he understands the Bible doctrine of election to be, as it's found in Ephesians 1:4 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and other places, I want you to explain what election is in those passages. Tell us what it means in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I'll get to that scripture in just a little bit. And then question number three, was God a respecter when he passed by the angels that fell? Well, he asked me earlier, he said, you didn't give a scriptural reference there. I said, well, surely you know what I'm talking about when we talk about the angels that fell. He said, are you talking about 2 Peter 2? Yes. And also Jude, verse 6. Was God a respecter when he passed by the angels that fell? That is, was he a respecter of persons or respecter of creatures? If he was not, why was he not? Now, those are the three questions that I have for Brother Donahue. Also, at the very outset, I made a copy of Webster's Dictionary as the meaning of the word elect and election. The word elect, it says right here, it says to pick or to choose. To pick or to choose. So any verse I use in the Bible that talks about that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that's the same as saying that God elected you before the foundation of the world. And then Webster says, theologically, here's what elect means. Chosen by God for salvation and eternal life. That was what he had to say about elect. Now, Webster says this on election, a choosing or choice. Theologically, it's the selection by God of certain people for salvation and eternal life. Now, I want us to turn quickly to about three portions of Scripture. That's probably about all I'll be able to get to. And I'm not going to overload him with a lot of Scripture because it takes longer to deal with the Scripture than it is to just affirm something about it. And I want to be cognizant of that. And for a Church of Christ, just to flash chart after chart with 15 or 20 Scriptures on the chart, and maybe flash 15 charts up there in the course of the debate, God Almighty probably could not answer all of those in 30 minutes. I'm being a little facetious there, of course. But there ain't a human alive that can answer about 40 or 50 scriptures thrown up there on a chart. But if I don't say something about each and every one of them, they will come back and they'll say, Mr. Garrett didn't get to all of the scriptures. I'm only going to give you about three. But they're good ones. All right, turn with me, those of you who have your Bibles, and I trust it's everybody, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And you notice that's in my first question. I want him to explain what he thinks the election means in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's start reading with verse 2. It says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now notice this. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, my proposition states that God elected us before the foundation of the world. Right here is that very terminology. According as he hath chosen us. The word chosen and elected is like saying six and a half a dozen. There is no difference between the words. I just read it to you from Webster's Dictionary. So he says, according as he hath chosen us, that's individuals. It doesn't say here that he chose a plan, but he chose us. That's people. He's going to get up and talk about God chose a plan. Us is not a plan, beloved. That's people. According as he hath chosen us in him, when did he do this? It says before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, we had to be chosen in order to be a child of God. You don't become a child of God, and then on the basis of that, he chooses you. This text says that we were chosen in order that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Then the fifth verse says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So in this subject of unconditional election, we're also discussing the subject of predestination. That's a part of it. Having predestinated us, not predestinated Christ, not predestinated the nation of Israel, not predestinated a plan, but he has predestinated us unto what? Unto the adoption of children. That's eternal salvation. It's not a choosing here to some privilege here in this time world, but he has chosen us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. All right. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now I'm going to read verse 14 too, because if I don't, the first thing Patrick will say, well, you stopped too quick. You didn't read verse 14. I got nothing against 14. I believe every word in this book, and I don't shy away from one word in it. So verse 14 says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my proposition says that God, before the foundation of the world, elected a people unto salvation. All right, doesn't this text say that? Eddie Garrett's not saying this. The text is saying this. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to what? Chosen you, underline that, to salvation. There's nothing here about a plan. There's nothing here about a nation. But this is talking about God's individual people being saved. He's chosen you to salvation. And then it says through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So this verse is a basis for other parts of that proposition that I've just given to you. All right, now, let's go to the book of Romans and to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. And I'd like to begin reading there with the 9th verse. Romans 9, starting there with the 9th verse. It says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, one of the three questions that I have submitted to him, which he should deal with when he first gets up here, because if he waits until the end of his speech, he's going to... I've seen Church of Christ preachers not get to my question until they get down to the last 5 minutes, and then they got to run through them as quickly as Grant took Richmond. I mean, they just give a little bit of time to those questions, so if you'll deal with them first and get them out of the way, then you don't have to worry about them. And one of those questions is, would you tell me what it means when it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? But you'll notice there, in that 11th verse, it says, for the children being not yet born. He is going to try his best when he gets up here to make this nations. That this is not talking about those two individual twin boys, but he's going to say God chose a nation. If you see anything about a nation right there, I want you to show it to me. I read children. Children. For the children, Jacob and Esau, that's the two children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. They haven't even been born yet. They haven't done anything good or evil actually themselves. That being the case, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In other words, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau, the text says, before they were born. Before they were born, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to, there's that word, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. My proposition says that God, before the foundation of the world, elected a people unto salvation unconditionally. Here it's unconditional. It says it's not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, before they were ever born, having done neither good or evil, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Then, having said that, Paul is saying right here under divine inspiration that you all are going to retort back to me, having said that, with this objection in the form of a question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. When he put all of this out, he knew that a question was going to rise in people's minds. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now I've got a question for all of you here tonight. If you already know, if you're here from the Church of Christ and you know what Brother Donahue believes, and if you don't know, you'll find out after his first 30-minute speech, we hope. And I'm going to ask you, is it the doctrine that he sets forth would prompt such a question like that? Why, Mr. Donahue, the way you explain this doctrine of election, and we hope he's going to explain that in answer to that first question, is there anything in his explanation that would cause anybody to come up with that question, there must be unrighteousness with God, if your notion is true? But I'll guarantee you, everybody here from the opposite side of myself will say to me when this debate is over, Mr. Garrett, if your doctrine is true, that would make God unrighteous. Thank you. Therefore, I'm teaching the same thing Paul is, because he said that what he just set forth will cause people to say, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, how did he answer that? He said, God forbid. You may not be able to understand it, but God has never made a mistake and he's too wise to do wrong. But whose doctrine is it that prompts that question? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Then let's read on just a little further. But let me say this much first. I think in these scriptures that I've already given, we've proven that election is personal. It involves individuals. Even over in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, it says, Rufus have I chosen. Now you can't get more individual than that. Rufus was an individual, and it says, Rufus have I chosen. Ephesians 1, he has chosen us. Not a plan, not the church, but he's chosen individuals. He's chosen us. So election is personal. And also, it's eternal. It was before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says he has chosen us from the beginning. From the beginning. That makes it eternal. Back there in the council halls of eternity. In the beginning, before the foundation of the world. All right. And then also, we have, I think, shown that it is unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that. And it's also absolute. The Scripture says in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's not a one of those that he picked out before the foundation of the world that's not going to come to him and be with him in heaven. Because everyone that he chose before the foundation of the world to be saved, in time Jesus Christ came and died for them on the cross. They weren't saved before the foundation of the world. They were chosen to be saved. Jesus had to come and die on the cross for their sins. And anybody that Christ has died for and paid your sin debt, there isn't anything in this world going to keep you out of heaven and immortal glory. What would you have to go to hell for if Jesus Christ died for your sins and paid your debt? You wouldn't have any sins. It's been paid for. And if Christ died for you on the cross, and he paid the sin debt there, and then sends you to hell because you wouldn't live just exactly right, and punish you in hell for your sins, that would be punishing two men for the same sins, and that would make God the most unjust tyrant of the universe. Perish such a thought as that. But let's read on here in the book of, and incidentally, we've already showed you there in that 11th verse that it's by grace. Election of grace and not of works. All right. Then he says in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, that little word, it, there. Sometimes it's not the big words of the Bible that give us so much trouble, but it's those little words. Whatever the it is, let Pat tell us. Whatever the it is in this chapter, it says it's not of him that willeth. The will has absolutely nothing to do with it. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. That is, shows effort. It's not of works. What is the it? I declare unto you that it's eternal salvation. And my opponent will run a million miles trying to prove that it is not eternal salvation. Well, he goes on to say, verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me. In other words, here's another question. Having said all of that, he said, I'm just know what's going to pop in your mind. He says, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? The doctrine that Brother Donahue will set forth will not produce that question. It's what Primitive Baptist set forth that produces that question. Just like it did that question up there about is there unrighteousness with God. So thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? And in answer to both of those questions, he didn't stop and say, now wait a minute. You evidently must have misunderstood what I've been saying to you. The fact that it's produced the question, is there unrighteousness with God, if that's true? He didn't say you've misunderstood my doctrine at all. He was clear that they had understood it perfectly well. All right. Then he says, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, here's how he answers it. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter the power, and that word power there means the right. Can God do this and be just? My opponent will get up and talk about if what Mr. Garrett says makes God unjust and all that. He deals with that matter of justice right here. Hath not the potter the power? That word power there does not mean the energy, but it means can God do this and be just? Hath not the potter the power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Well, what if God willing to show his wrath? In other words, God, this is God's illustration, not mine. He uses the figure of the potter and the clay. Let me ask all of you, if you had an earthly potter maker out here, does he have the sovereign right of that lump of clay to form that clay and make it into whatever he wants to? You would say yes, but I don't believe that's the case with God. You take it up with the scriptures because it's God himself that uses that figure of speech, the potter and the clay. And then he goes ahead and says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? Beloved, when you're talking about vessels of mercy and showing mercy, you're talking about individual salvation. So the it up there, so then it is not of him that willeth. All the verses of the context talks about showing mercy. That's eternal salvation. What's that got to do with choosing a nation or to external privileges or something like that? You don't use mercy to refer to those things. And then it goes ahead in verse 24, and here's the clincher. Well, let me read verse 23 again. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's what we believe right there. He has afore prepared unto glory before the foundation of the world, from the beginning. Even us. Now, if he tries to make this choosing Israel as a nation, here it will nip that in the bud. It says, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Shows there that he's not talking about choosing the whole nation of Israel, because he says, even us whom he hath called not of the Jews. Meaning there's some that he's called out of the Jews. Not all the Jews, but some out of the Jews. And, but also of the Gentiles. Not all the Gentiles, but he chose some of the Gentiles and some of the Jews. What am I saying there? That's individual personal election, just like my proposition says. And then I quoted a little bit over there a little bit ago. The Bible talks about, in I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It's God that has elected us. My opponent will probably get up here and say that once you believe and are baptized and so forth, then God elects you. Well, you would be electing yourself. And as I said, 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It's God that elects us, not we elect ourselves. Now see if my opponent don't get up here, and when he's said and done, we in essence elect ourselves. When the scripture says that it's God that has elected us. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, from the beginning. He has chosen us, and it's children here in the 9th chapter of Romans when it talks about Jacob and Esau. The children being not yet born. Nothing there about a nation, but the children being not yet born. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Before they were ever born, before they've done any good or evil. Now, I've given you just a few scriptures there. I've not overloaded you, Brother Donahue, and therefore you ought to be able to give adequate time to these. And I hope you'll answer the three questions first. and not wait till you got 3 minutes left and then try to answer them. Is my minute up there now? Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate your kind attention.